You can open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. We're nearing the end of the Gospel of Luke. We're nearing the end of the account of Christ's passion. We've been walking with Christ to the cross. Next week, we're going to be dealing with the crucifixion again. But next week, we're going to be looking at some of the spiritual realities that were taking place while Christ was on the cross. We're going to have to look at some of the parallel passages of the account in order to piece that together. For today, however, I'd like you to look again at verse 28. We're going to work our way down to about verse 43 today. Remember where we are. Jesus has had his religious trial. Jesus has had his civil trial. He's been accused by the Jews of blasphemy. At his religious trial, he's been declared guilty of blasphemy. At his civil trial, he's been declared innocent, nothing warranting death. And so Pilate has declared him innocent. Herod has declared him innocent. Pilate has declared him innocent again. But the masses win. The chief priests stir up the crowds, masses of people who demand the release of a murderer, Barabbas, in place of Christ, and so release Barabbas and crucify Christ. That's the cry of the crowd, their anger being fomented by the chief priests. And so Christ, having then been mocked and beaten and flogged, he is led to be crucified. And remember that Jesus at this point, being weak, is unable to carry the cross himself, and so the Roman soldiers compel a man named Simon, somebody coming in from the country to the city to worship, to be there for Passover. They compel him to carry Christ's cross to Calvary. And so there present is a caravan headed to the cross. You have Christ, you have the soldiers that would be around him, you have Simon behind him carrying the cross, and also you have women lamenting, mourning, most likely professional mourners of Jerusalem. And Jesus, remember, last time he stops, and the whole caravan stops with them, and there would have been a lot of attention on Christ at that time, and he looks at the women who are mourning in verse 28, Luke 23, and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breast that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And you remember that last time he pronounces judgment upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem, who has received every divine privilege, every revelatory privilege. They had the prophets, and they had the covenants, and they have the scriptures, and so on. Children of the promise, and according to their flesh is the Messiah. They had all of these privileges. And all the guilt that comes with rejecting all of that revelation is going to come upon them. If they would do this at the time of their visitation, at the time when the Messiah is in their midst, at the time of the height of God's revelation regarding how a soul can be saved, if they would do that then, what would it be like after his crucifixion and his removal from earth? And so that's where we take up today's message. In verse 32, it says, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left." So you see that Jesus is grouped together with two other men. These are criminals. Now, these were actually guilty criminals. We know that even because later on in the passage, one of them admits their guilt on the cross. And these were men who were not just, hobbyists when it comes to their criminality. They're guilty of death, the death penalty. They've committed some egregious crime or crimes. So they too are sentenced to death. And they come to a place, the Bible says, called the skull. We don't know why it's called that. Some people say it was on a hill. There's really nothing biblically to say it was a hill. Some say it was a hill shaped like a skull. We really don't know. Could be called the skull simply because of what occurs there. Crucifixion. We don't know. But they come to a place called the skull, and it's outside the city. Outside the city walls. One could not be crucified within the city. In Jewish culture, the idea of being outside the gates or outside the walls bore with it the understanding of reproach. You would take something detestable outside the walls, something defiled, something to be treated like refuse. In fact, in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, when the animal was killed and the blood was drained, the remainder, the carcass, was taken outside the gates and was disposed of there. Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews relates that idea to Christ being taken outside of the city to be crucified. And so our text says, there they crucified him. Crucifixion, arms spread apart and wrists nailed with spikes to a beam. The victim then had his knees bent with legs turned to one side and a spike driven through both of his ankles. His cross was then raised, and the wounds on his wrists and ankles would bear his full body weight. He would alternate shifting his body weight from wrists to ankles in order to simply gain breath. Death could be expedited simply by breaking the legs of one on a cross. You know that because when the time came, there was actually an order for the soldiers to go and break the legs of these three men. And when he came, he realized that Christ had already died. This was an excruciating death. In reality, the word excruciating means out of the cross. Remember that Christ at this time had already suffered incredibly, having been beaten at both trials and flogged. And so on the right side of Christ was a criminal, on the left side of Christ was a criminal. This whole scene, right from the beginning, the Jewish leaders and this Gentile leaders use the occasion of this to create a mockery over the claim that Christ was king. They scoffed at the idea that he was king. They even put a kingly robe upon him at one point and a crown made of thorns on his head. They gave him a scepter. They beat him with the scepter, pressed the crown of thorns into his flesh. And even here, the mockery continues. Flanked, one on the left, one on the right, like a king might have his mighty men or men of authority on his right and left. And Christ, the king, has two criminals. And there's a inscription above Christ on the cross. The accusation, that's generally where the accusation will be held against the one who is being crucified. His was not an accusation, however. It simply said, "This is the King of the Jews." It's written in three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, so everybody could read it. This, by the way, was Pilate here was also embarrassing the Jews themselves, those who delivered Jesus. "This is King of the Jews." So much so that the Jews asked him to change it in John 19:22, and he said, "No, what I've written, I've written." Christ's cross was positioned in the middle of two other crosses, yes, to further mock him. Inscription above his head. And here Christ's clothes are stripped away. Open wounds from the flogging, crown of thorns on his head, wrists and ankles nailed to the wood. He's hoisted high upon the cross for all to stare and mock and sneer. And it's at this moment that Jesus utters the words in verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They didn't understand the full scope of their sin, Jesus says. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Jesus, in his grace and his mercy, sees in them a level of ignorance that warrants grace. So while suffering, and you can imagine the labored speech, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They didn't understand. Many would come to understand. Many thousands would come to understand at Pentecost when the powerful preaching of the Apostle Peter would bring the full guilt of their actions to bear upon them so that all they could say is, "What then shall we do?" And so he prays for them. He intercedes for them. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And what's the rest of the verse? "And they cast lots to divide his garments." Who is the "they" there? Dividing the garments. John 19:23 says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots," at Psalm 22. And so the soldiers did these things. So Christ is interceding for them. And think for a moment of the picture here, the blindness, the short-sightedness, the materialism of these soldiers. No consciousness of their souls, no concept of sin, no sensitivity to the nature of Christ. And so he's hanging on the cross, and he has power to forgive sin, and he has power to forgive their sin. The most valuable person that ever existed, considering his power to forgive sin and to save souls. They maybe even have heard him pray to the Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Yet instead of seeking the salvation of their souls, they fought over his clothing. In their minds, the only value that this man has is the value of his used clothes. Listen, Jesus Christ is precious to those who believe. If you've come to Christ, you've come to Christ esteeming him precious and valuable. Matthew 13:44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's the attitude of one who comes to Christ for salvation. He is so precious, I'm willing to give everything for him. What a contrast. Soldiers fighting over his clothes. They're not the only ones, however, to debase and devalue and otherwise reject Christ. Verse 35. And the people stood by watching. And maybe you look at this and say, well, the people, I mean, they're innocent bystanders. They're not innocent bystanders. The Bible says that the chief priests stirred them up, so they demanded Barabbas and that Christ would be crucified. And now they stand and they look on. This is the product of their demand. And the rulers are here. As if to continue inciting or fomenting the anger of the crowds, as the crowd is standing and watching. I don't know how loud his prayer to the Father was. Maybe the rulers could hear it. I don't know. Maybe the rulers could hear it and think, oh no, what if people begin to see or hear that he is more than what we have claimed he is? And so in verse 35, it says that the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself." And I can imagine them looking at the crowds when they say this. "He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." This is a line of continual attack throughout this whole narrative. If he's the Christ, he can save himself. By the rulers, by the soldiers, later by a criminal. If he truly is the Christ, the chosen one, the King of the Jews, then he'd be able to come down from the cross. What they didn't realize is that the very thing that they were using to discredit him was the very thing that proved he was who he claimed to be, the very thing that would bring salvation to all men. Jesus did have power to save himself. Jesus did have the power to come down from the cross. In John 10:17, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Christ was in full control. He could have come down from the cross, but he didn't. Why? John 12:27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." Matthew 20:28 says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so make no mistake, he is a victim of the hatred, resentment, jealousy, sinfulness of mankind, but he is in full control. And so esteeming Christ as worthless, worthy of death, and to be cast out like refuse, verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." So the mockery continues. Just as a servant might come and serve the king by bringing wine, the soldiers mock by bringing sour wine, mocking his claims of kingship. By the way, this whole scene was predicted 600 years ago in Psalm 22. It's already been quoted once, Psalm 22:6. Messianic Psalm says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Verse 12. "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So this is a sad record of men and women who miss the value of Christ and the meaning of the cross. We have people watching, you have rulers scoffing, you have soldiers mocking. What is Jesus doing? Again, verse 34, he's interceding. Isaiah 53:12, another prophecy, says, "He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So Christ's intercession for his murderers here reminds us what? Despite the mockery of his claims to be the Christ, the chosen one of God, the King of the Jews, despite the rejection of these people groups, despite his being discarded outside the walls of the city, despite all of this, he was indeed the powerful Son of God who had divine authority to forgive sins, and to save souls. Not only this, but he possessed an inherent selflessness, which drove him to the cross and kept him on the cross, even in the midst of suffering, to intercede on the behalf of his attackers. This was the selfless example, remember, that Stephen followed? As Stephen in Acts chapter 7 is being stoned, and he looks up to heaven, and he sees the face of Christ. And what does he say? "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." You say, well, that's remarkable. Christ could do it. Stephen could do it. It's this very example, you understand, that Peter cites in telling us that we must hold the same attitude. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." The fact is, these who are crucifying Christ deserve immediate wrath. I mean, they deserve the ground to open up and for them to be swallowed up. They deserve fire to come down from heaven and to consume them. This is what they deserve. Christ's prayer here is a prayer to stay the wrath of God as they are crucifying his Son. When Jesus told the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21, he posed a question to the Jews. What should the owner of the vineyard do to those who threw out his son and killed him? What was their response? He will put those wretches to miserable death. That's exactly what these men deserved. These rejecting the Son of God deserved an immediate miserable death, but Jesus prayed to stay the wrathful hand of God, even while suffering his own crucifixion. Even while suffering his own crucifixion, he exercises the power of intercession and forgiveness. Nowhere is his power to save and his power to forgive more clearly seen than in the remaining verses of our passage. Verse 39. One of the criminals crucified with Christ, true to form, takes up the same mockery as the soldiers and as the rulers. And so verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." He's just looking to get off the cross. But what we have next is an amazing portion of Scripture. Jesus, though physically broken, still possesses undiminished power to forgive sin and to save souls. He stood before religious rulers who scoffed at him, kings who mocked him, civil authorities who degraded him. He's passed by masses who have rejected him, all of whom have been left in their sins. All of these had an incredible amount of revelation concerning who Jesus was, simply by judging by their accusations. It's clear that they knew he had saved others. He saved others, save him. He can save himself. They knew he had saved others, healing, even delivering from death. The raising of Lazarus was one of the occasions where it's clearly seen that Jewish leaders had then plotted to kill Jesus. They had seen these things. They knew of these things. They knew it was reported he was the Christ, the chosen one, the king. They knew this. Matthew 27 tells us that they also knew his claims to be the Son of God. And much of the crowd had witnessed Christ's miracles and the miracles of his disciples in their hometowns. Besides this, the Jews had a lifetime of teaching from the Scriptures, preparing them for who the Messiah would be. All of this, yet they rejected. Here, however, in our passage, we find something different. A guilty criminal, in the last moments of his life, is gloriously saved. As we'll see. J.C. Ryle said of this text, "These verses should be printed in letters of gold. They have probably been the salvation of countless thousands of souls. Multitudes will thank God for all eternity that the Bible contains the story of the penitent thief." And that's what we see next in verse 40. "But the other rebuked him." That is, the other criminal rebuked the first criminal. "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So after hearing the mockery of his fellow criminal, he rebukes him. "Do you not fear God?" Now, this man was being crucified, which means he was a criminal, but not just a criminal. He committed some crime worthy of death. And he owns it. I mean, he's not an innocent victim being falsely accused like Christ. And he knows it, and he owns it. He says, we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. He's guilty. But here in this moment, at the last hours of his life, he's overcome with a pervasive fear of God. This is it. This is the end. And I've lived my life in a sinful way, a way that I know is not worthy of forgiveness. It's not worthy of eternal life. And he's overcome with this fear of God. And so that's his question to his fellow criminal. Don't you fear God? In other words, at that moment, he's saying, I am fearing God in this moment. Regardless of what he had done or whatever religious or moral system he once lived by, he was now facing death and eternity. And so felt the urgency of ensuring his soul was right with God. He may very well have heard Christ's intercession as Christ appealed to the Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Maybe he heard that. Forgiveness is available. He has an intimate relationship with the Father. Sounds to me like he's the Son. Maybe here he realizes that this man next to him is indeed the Son of God with intimate relationship with the Father and power to forgive. Now just think for a moment of God's, the incomparable grace of God. This man lives his life however he wants to live it. He's living the life of a criminal. Probably guilty of murder or some other capital crime. In the last moments of his life, being condemned and being brought to the cross. In the last moments of his life. Having lived for himself, without God, to the detriment of others, his crucifixion occurs immediately beside the Son of God, the one who can save his soul. That is the grace of God. He finds himself next to the one who can forgive his sin, next to the one who can save his soul, next to the one who can guarantee him eternity. It's tremendous. Unlike the other criminal, he doesn't see this as an opportunity to simply be delivered from crucifixion. He sees this as an opportunity to be delivered from sin. And so verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And with that statement, he makes a confession of Jesus as the Christ, the king who would enter into his kingdom, the king who would assume his rightful place in the kingdom, the one with power and authority to rule, the one with power to save. He's saying, you have power over eternity. You have power over my soul. You have rightful authority over the kingdom of God. He's confessing this. And so consider what he's done. The attitude and confession of this criminal while being crucified. One, I have a fear of God. Next, he admits his guilt and understands that he's worthy of justice. And he confesses the nature of Christ. He's innocent. He's really saying he's the Christ, the King. He's the one who has power over the afterlife. Now, don't miss this. And if you haven't been paying attention up to this point, start now. You say, where is this going? Lived his whole life without God. A criminal. No religious background that we know of. Jewish culture. He's exposed to the teaching of the scriptures to a certain degree. Has not lived in a way, he does not have a track record of good works that he can cite. He doesn't have a track record of religiosity. Doesn't have a track record of anything that would prove him worthy of eternal life. You look at this and say, deathbed conversion? How convenient. Say, that's not enough. He's lived a criminal's life. Say, where's the fruit of repentance? He hasn't turned his life around. He's got no time to prove the sincerity of his faith. He hasn't been baptized. He hasn't partaken of the Lord's table. Too little, too late, man. What do you do with this? If you're here this morning and you have convinced yourself that you cannot be saved because of a pattern of sinfulness of in your life or a history of unfaithfulness, you've gotten it completely wrong. Whatever concept you have of salvation is not biblical. Jesus says, I've come to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's as if Jesus gave us Luke 18 and the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector just for this moment. Luke 18, 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. If you consider salvation and say it's not for me because I'm not good enough, you are inflated with pride. So what do you mean inflated with pride? You say I'm not good enough because the emphasis is all on you. It's not about you. Thinking about salvation, we don't count sins. We look at grace. So, this simple, genuine prayer of contrition, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Be merciful to me, a sinner, the tax collector says. That's it. It's enough. Why? Because it's by grace, through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. Why? So that nobody can boast. You say, okay, fine, but surely this criminal seeking salvation at the last moment, I mean, there's got to be some intermediary state, maybe a purgatory. I mean, he cannot receive full, undiminished salvation. I mean, he can't get what everybody else got. Jesus gives us another parable in Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to this foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last. This criminal is being saved in the last moments of his life. No fruit. No fruit of repentance as far as, you know, lifestyle, works. Hasn't proven himself in any way. He is receiving full, undiminished salvation. Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is synonymous with heaven. We see that in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Paul makes it very clear. This is heaven. It's not any intermediary state. This is not a diminished heaven. This is heaven. In the presence of Christ, you will be with me in paradise. This criminal had nothing to give, nothing to boast of, no works to cite, nothing to deserve salvation. But the fact is, that is true of all of us when we come to Christ for salvation. The old song, Rock of Ages, that we sing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Vile I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And that's what the criminal did in this moment. Got nothing, literally. Nothing in his hand, literally naked, coming to Christ, saying, hide me in yourself and remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so Jesus in his final moments, beaten and bloodied, laboring for breath, assures this guilty criminal that he has found a place in the kingdom of God and in the presence of Christ. So a couple questions. Have you resisted coming to Christ for salvation because you have felt that you were unworthy? It's not a reason to avoid salvation. That is the right attitude and the attitude you must have in order to receive salvation. Have you thought that your sin has disqualified you from the kingdom of God? Have you felt that there was no way that you could attain the forgiveness of God? Have you convinced yourself that it is too late, that you are too sinful? If this is your thinking, if there's any modicum of these thoughts in your mind, the story of the thief on the cross ought to destroy every one of them. The account of this criminal on the cross is here for you. Jesus came to save sinners. Well, how sinful can a sinner be and still be saved? It's the wrong question. The question of salvation is not answered by considering how much sin, but how much grace. This criminal, recognizing that he faced the judgment of God against his sin, admitted his guilt, declared he was worthy of judgment, confessed the nature of Christ, trusted him to usher him into heaven, and that's what you must do, and that's it. Well, in conclusion, picture with me, if you will, the scene. So the mocking soldiers, the watching crowd, the scoffing rulers, they're all looking at Christ on the cross. And what they see is the rejected one. The one who has been led out of the city and discarded like refuse. That's what they see. Fit for crucifixion. Like the awful criminals next to him. But what's the reality? If we could just jump from the perspective of the crowds and the soldiers and the rulers looking at Christ, and coming to see things from the perspective of Christ on the cross, looking down, what does he see? He sees the soldiers, the crowd, and the rulers mocking and scoffing and watching. And they are the ones that are what? Rejected. Outside the gates of the kingdom of God. The guilty ones who will one day face the eternal judgment of God. And beyond this, next to him, a repentant criminal with faith in him who is now fit for the kingdom of God. I said that this criminal had an amazing privilege and experience of God's grace in that he found himself after a life of sin and criminality next to the Son of God who could save his soul. It's an act of grace. It's amazing. But the reality is there were two criminals. And both criminals had that same experience of grace. Both criminals had access, an equal access to Christ. Yet only one was saved. An oft-quoted poem by commentators on this passage goes like this. Early set forth on your eternal race. The ascent is steep and craggy, you must climb. God at all times has promised sinners grace if they repent, but he never promised time. Cheat not yourselves as most, who then prepare for death when life is almost turned to fume. One thief was saved, that no man need despair. And but one thief, that no one might presume. And so that's where we are this morning. Christ can and will save you. Exercise faith in Him. Thoughts of past, thoughts of sin, thoughts of unworthiness should never keep you from Christ, but should draw you to Christ as the one who can save you. The thief on the cross makes it clear. If you fail to enter the kingdom of God, it's not because you were too sinful. It's because you failed to come to Christ for grace. One criminal was saved, that no man need despair. If he can be saved, I can be saved. And but one thief, that no one might presume. And so this morning, take solace in the reality that you can be saved no matter who you are, what you've done, or when you come to Christ. He's promised salvation to all who come. But be warned, you must come, because He has not promised us tomorrow. So this morning, if you're not a believer, what does it look like for you to be saved? We're going to have a moment of prayer in a moment. And Becky, why don't you come to the piano, and Becky's going to play for a bit. We're going to have a moment of prayer. If this morning you recognize your need for Christ, I need to be saved. You understand that any excuses you may have had about coming to Christ have been stripped away. What does it look like then for you to be saved? Well, what do you consider about yourself? You are a sinner. Your sin has separated you from God. Your sin deserves the wrath of God. You are a sinner who is worthy the judgment of God. What do you think of Christ? Christ is the Son of God, who lived a perfect life, perfectly fulfilling the law. He turned away the wrath of God as He suffered for us in our place, God pouring out His wrath upon Christ, punishing Him instead of punishing us. Christ's sacrifice then satisfies the wrath of God, turns away His wrath, and now the way of salvation has been made. You believe this? You believe by faith? And so you trust Christ. He is the only Savior, the only way to be saved. Not trusting your works, not trusting your history, not trusting your ethnicity, not trusting anything other than Christ. He is the only Savior. And He's the only Lord. He is the one who has power to usher you into the kingdom. And so you trust Him as Savior, you confess Him as Lord. And so it looks like you confessing your sin, Lord, forgive me for my sin. I know I'm a sinner worthy of death, worthy of your wrath. But I recognize who Christ is. I confess that He is Savior and He is Lord, the only way to be saved, and I trust Him as my Savior, and I submit to Him as Lord. Help me to live for Him. Pray something like this, expressing the faith that now exists in your hearts to Him. And there's a promise. It's not complicated. As Christ looked at the criminal and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," I can say to you, if you express that same faith, you can know for sure that when you die, you'll be with Him in paradise. And so let's have a time of prayer. Heads bowed and eyes closed, and Becky's going to play piano. And if you need to pray that way, pray that way. Receive Christ as your Savior and Lord. Be saved. Here, you're a believer. Take a moment to pray. Whatever God's laid on your heart, thank Him for Christ. Thank Him for the salvation that He has given you. And let's just end our service that way in prayer, please. And that You would answer us as we pray. Lord, I pray for these who have come to Christ for salvation, confessing that they are sinners, trusting Christ as Savior and Lord, recognizing that it's not any of their own worth. It's not a matter of works. It's all about Your grace. I pray that You would receive these prayers. I pray that You give these assurance of their salvation. Lord, we recognize that when a soul is genuinely saved, You grant Your Holy Spirit to dwell inside that person. And unlike the thief, it appears as if we may have more than hours left in our lives, and there is time to produce fruit, to give the rest of our lives over to you. We pray that'd be true of these who have received Christ, that the genuineness of their faith would be evident as they continue in the faith, living for you. We thank you for your promise, as Christ said to the thief, that paradise or heaven is promised to all those who come to Christ. We thank you for your assurance of salvation. We thank you for salvation by grace through faith. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.